If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 6. Once again, we're going to be continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. I think there are passages of Scripture that sometimes we get real nervous about. I think there are passages of Scripture that sometimes we're even real embarrassed about. Kind of wish God hadn't said that. Kind of wish God had left that one alone. Kind of wish God had said something different in that place. Today we're going to be talking about slavery. We're going to be talking about how the Bible talks about the institution of slavery. We're going to be talking about how the Bible speaks directly to both slaves and masters in the midst of that. I say it every week, but we need to remember it every week. This is God's word, and we should never be ashamed. We should never be neglectful. We should never be scared of God's word. Amen? Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because we need you. We come because we're desperate to hear from you. Father, we come because our minds are filled with distractions. Our lives are overflowing with fear and doubt and sin. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to move in us. Not just to speak from one who is distant, but as the God who is ever present. God, I pray that you would draw near to us this morning and that you would empower us to draw near to you. Father, I pray that you would speak to us, not only of the institution of slavery, but more than that, that you would speak to us of our obligation to love and serve you and those around us in whatever relationship we find ourselves. Father, I pray that you would give me grace, that you would protect my words this morning, that I would say only true things, and that they would hear and receive only true things. And Father, I pray that you would give us courage to trust you and to lean into this text this morning. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive and believe that this is your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians has been talking about the Christian life. He's been talking about what it means to live the Christian life, what it means to walk. This is his term, right? To walk out our faith, to walk in faith. And so as we come to this section, there's an abrupt switch that's taking place. He's been talking about what it means to submit to one another. He's been talking about what it means that there are proper institutions of authority in the home, in the marriage covenant, proper institutions in the relationship between parents and children. And then all of a sudden, he starts talking to slaves and masters. And so for many of us, there's a question here. Does God promote or endorse the institution of slavery? Does God promote or endorse the institution of slavery? It's not lost on me that I stand here in Virginia in the year 2014, talking about a biblical passage on slavery. All of us are ever increasingly aware of the devastation that institution brought about. in our very state, in our collection, in our colonies for the last couple hundred years. And its effects are still pervasive. Make no mistake. What does the Bible really say? Not just of the institution of slavery, but of specifically the American form of that institution. We can't do all of that in 1 week. Nor is it the center point of our study in Ephesians. One of the things that I love about pastoring this church and being a part of this community is that we're always trying to make the main point of the text the main point of the sermon. We're not free to just rock on hobby horses, right? Isn't that the covenant we've made together that the elders have led us to? That we're going to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, and without interruption and without apology, we're going to make our way through highlighting and nuancing all of the points that are central in that study. You may leave today with more questions than answers, especially as it relates to the American form of the institution of slavery. And I have to be okay with that. It's not what I might prefer on a given week, but today I have to be able to live with that. But I also want to set first things first. God does not condone or endorse or promote the institution of slavery. In fact, if you were to take a survey of all of Scripture, the institution of slavery is assumed in the Bible, not endorsed. We live in a world where man dominates and takes control of other men. And as a result of that, the Scripture has to speak to that condition. It has to speak to that reality. But there is a huge break in this text from the ones we have previously been studying. And I want to point it out as the first thing we see today. Though the Bible doesn't promote the institution of slavery, it just assumes it, there's also elements we will see today that it transforms this reality as well. It doesn't leave it at its own status. And so we need to pay attention to the trajectory that Scripture levies and lays out for this institution, because it's about to get a strong renewal. But when God talks about husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, when God talks about the relationship between parents and children in Ephesians 6, the start of this very chapter, there's an appeal to God's creational design between men and women and husbands and wives. God says, I created it this way, I designed it, and it's good. In parents and children, there's an appeal not just to creational design, as is right, but also to covenantal design in the Lord. Do you remember our study of that? It's important. But it's important that we also pay attention today that there is no such appeal to the institution of slavery as masters and servants. It is not a covenantal design. It is not a creational design. And so no appeal can be made towards the institution itself. Instead, the instructions are going to be specifically laid out to the people involved in those relational dynamics. That's a big switch. You got to hear this. When God says there's a relationship between husbands and wives, he says it's creational. I designed it that way. When he talks about the dynamics of submission and authority between parents and children, he says that's good. I designed it that way. It's in the moral law. It's the fifth commandment. God ties it to something that is universally binding upon all people in all places throughout all time. There's no such appeal made in this third category. He doesn't speak to design at all. He doesn't speak to the institution at all. He's only going to address the participants as individuals within that institution. And that is a significant change from the previous two that we've explored. It's not to say that Ephesians 5:21 isn't binding. It's still the theme, right? That we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's still the hierarchy. That's still the umbrella statement that governs all of what we're talking about. But when we come to slaves and master, there's no appeal to God's design. There's simply an assumption that there are people who are living in this relationship. And God wants to speak to those on either side of that relationship. Are we clear here? If Nate was here, I would love an amen. Thank you, Mark. Apostle writes in verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ." It's important for us to understand that slavery was a dominant institution in their day. Different people put out different numbers, but roughly 60 million people in the ancient world were slaves at any given time. Think Roman Empire, think Greece, think back in the ancient classical world. Roughly 60 million people were slaves. This is a giant part of the cultural dynamic of his day. And so the Apostle Paul says that the gospel governs even that. The gospel governs even an institution that God may not prefer or certainly didn't design. And yet, there's a dignity here for slaves. See, one of the problems with those 60 million people is that they're mastered by humans who are faulty. And we know this, yes? We agree that humans can abuse their power. Husbands can abuse their power over their wives. Fathers can abuse their power over their children. Masters can certainly abuse their power over their slaves. It's supposed to be a relationship that protects. That's one of the fundamental premises of slavery, is that the master is supposed to care for, provide, and bring about the health and welfare of those who are in his charge. And for that benefit, he then also owns the work of their hands. But the first abuse I want to point out in the ancient world was true in America. It's true potentially in any situation with slavery, is that the master would act as though they owned the slaves' bodies and not just their work. That's one of the signs of immense abuse. When you think you govern the person and not what they produce. And you can think of all the ways that this would present itself, yes? The master would take sexual gratification as a right. He would take ownership as a right. He would assume cruel control, brutal punishments, right? There's all these things that we can imagine, that we've understood, that we've seen depicted in movies or read about in literature. But institutionally, it should never have been that way. It should never be that way. The Bible has much to say about this. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 4:1, we read very similar idea. Colossians 3:22, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Titus 2 builds on this theme. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, we read, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior's. There is an implied benefit in the relationship that should be there between slaves and masters. But masters abuse this power and authority when they think they own the slave's body and not just their work. The Bible also talks about slave traders. Do you remember way back when we were in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 21? Verse 16, we remember, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Slave trading is outlawed biblically. 1 Timothy 1:10 gives a giant list of practices and behaviors that are not in line with the kingdom. 1 Timothy 1:10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. There's a biblical trajectory here that engaging in this process is profoundly wrong. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, actually commands slaves to receive their freedom if they're given the opportunity to. 1 Corinthians 7, 21, were you a bondservant or slave when you were called to faith? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. One of the things that the Bible assumes is that as a slave, servitude itself is difficult and often undesirable. It's no fun to be the slave in a master and slave dynamic. It's critical that we understand that we yield to that construct. There's something else that we miss in this text. To whom is the first instruction given? Slaves. Addressing slaves directly proves scripturally that they are people with innate dignity in God's eyes. They are being treated as ethically responsible people. Any of you talk to a tool in your shed? You shouldn't. There's an innate identification that the people in this institution on the bottom end of this deal are people. Even Aristotle, way back when, used to say, basically, slaves aren't people. They're an animated form of an inanimate object. Really? They're not people? The Bible says slaves are people because it addresses them directly and holds them ethically accountable for what they produce and the internal reality of their heart condition. Now, that's powerful. That's overwhelming to us. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. It's almost as though we would expect the apostle doesn't have to say fear and trembling. If they're slaves, they probably got fear covered, right? Trembling is probably a daily reality for someone in this institution. And yet, Paul's saying, no, not that fear of the worst possible thing that could happen to you, but rather serve your master with fear and trembling. Not that you might get lashed, not that you might get whipped, not that you might get killed, which every master had the institutional right to do. Did you know that? In the ancient world, master could kill a slave if he wanted to. In the ancient world, fathers could kill children if they wanted to. We don't always think about the brutality of life. And it would be fun for me to be able to say that's all gone. Right? There's no more abuse of power. There are no more fathers who killed children. There are no more masters who destroy the lives of their slaves. I can't say that. I can't say that. But what would it look like for us to live in a world without slavery? What would it look like for us to live in a world without the abuse of power? Well, that world is coming. That world is coming. And if you were to take a long view of the gospel, a long view of human history, you would see that the gospel does bring about change, that the gospel does bring about renovation and transformation, not only in the institution of slavery, but sometimes it's even led to the abolition of that institution as a whole. If you've never done it, take the time this summer or this fall to read about the life of William Wilberforce. It's one of the most powerful and intimately connected stories between the church, political institutions, and the power of the gospel to bring about renewal. 80 years before slavery was abolished in America, it was abolished in Britain on the backs of one guy. Literally. Go read the story. It's phenomenal. Piper's got a very small, easy-to-read summary of the life of William Wilberforce and how it relates to the gospel. Cannot recommend it highly enough. But there is power in the gospel to transform even this corrupt institution. And yet, in Paul's day, in this moment, he doesn't say the best thing would be to not have this institution. We desperately want Paul to say that. We desperately want Moses to say that. We desperately want the people of God to say, it's an abomination and it should be wiped from the planet no more. It doesn't. It doesn't. It gives hints. It gives direction. It lays a trajectory, but it doesn't outright say that. Instead, it speaks to the people who are found in this relationship. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. What? We spent some time last week talking about how fathers represent God to their children. There's elements of that in this dynamic. That as you serve your master, you learn the obedience of Christ. As you surrender your inner being to the service of your particular set of circumstances, there's blessing and joy to be found. Notice the prohibition of verse 6, not by the way of eye service. We don't talk like this. What does he mean? What is eye service? Here's what eye service means. Is anybody watching? Oh, people are watching me? I'm busy at work. Imagine a secretary who normally is just playing on her phone or doing something, wasting her time, and the boss walks in and immediately she's on the phone dialing those numbers and doing all the things she's supposed to do. Imagine the laborer who's supposed to be laying brick all day and instead is talking to his friends and drinking and hanging out, and all of a sudden Dale walks up to see how the job's progressing, right? That's eye service. I work differently when people are watching than when I'm not being watched. Eye service. How many of us give eye service to our work? How many of us give eye service to the jobs we have in our homes? The chores. Kids, what are you entrusted with? What's your job? Doing the dishes? Taking a shower on your own? What have you been entrusted with? Do you give eye service? You're just playing with your toys in the tub until mom comes up and says, you've been here 30 minutes, get out. Right? You owe an obedience to your parents. You owe an obedience to your employers to go far beyond eye service. So welcome to your new favorite phrase for the week, eye service. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. That's more about self-preservation and self-glorification than it is the actual work you're commanded to do. But instead, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not man. This is a powerful command, and it moves far beyond the scope of those who are slaves and masters. Yes, this goes far beyond that. This is viable for anyone who has employment. Yes, you should work for your contract because you've covenanted in a contract to work. You don't have the right to dilly-dally. You don't have the right to waste all your time on Facebook apps. You don't have the right? You've been contracted to do your job. Do it. And don't just do it to man. Don't just do it because your boss is a jerk and you're going to get yelled at otherwise. Don't just do it for a paycheck. You do it as service to the Lord. Now that has a powerful implication as well, doesn't it? It means that your job is unto the Lord in the same way my job is unto the Lord. I don't have more unto the Lord in my job than you do. Did you hear that? When you covenant to teach those children, you do it unto the Lord. Just like when I covenant to study and prepare and lead and shepherd and cry with you, I do it unto the Lord. Not to please you, please him. That's got to be true in your lives, just as it's true in the servant's heart, in the mind and hearts of a bondservant. And if it can be true there, and the implication is it can, right? The implication is that God can be pleased by this, that even a slave serving a master who might be brutal, a master who might be unworthy, they can still from the heart submit and serve unto the Lord, knowing that their condition is only temporary. It's only temporary. It's only in this life. But they don't have the same master of sin and self. Notice there's an expectation that these are believers we're talking about. To the believing slave, they can render service from the heart to the Lord with their master as the beneficiary. He goes on to say, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. This is where Paul's saying this one nature, this one institutional relationship, if it's true here, it's absolutely true everywhere else. If it can be true in this difficult and horrific place, how much more can it be done and developed and flourished in a better place? If the bondservant and the slave can render goodwill and work for his master, how much more all the rest of us who are not slaves? And yet we're whiny and obnoxious. We get mad if we're yelled at. What about whipped? We think the flogging scenes in Glory are difficult to watch. In the day Paul's writing this, they beat him with whips that had far more than one tail on them. Whips that were laced with chips of bone, specifically designed to rip flesh from muscle, to tear tendons, to create maximum pain and bleeding, maximum suffering. That's part of what happened to our Lord. Beaten with that cat of nine tails, yes? Flogged 39 times. We forget the brutality involved in these dynamics. And yet here Paul has the audacity and the heavenly Holy Spirit inspiration to be able to say, serve from the heart. Fear the Lord, don't fear the lash. Really? Yes. Why? Because the gospel's that powerful. We walk around with far too puny a gospel. We walk around asking far too little from a God who provides far more than we have ever asked or imagined. Does that sound familiar? That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the power of the gospel to bring us to a place where we can yield even to a cruel master or an unruly boss. And we can supersede that dynamic. We can usurp it to the point where we render unto Christ and the worthiness of the company we work for, the worthiness of the boss we've been stuck with, the worthiness of these idiotic students who rebel against us constantly is not in view. It doesn't matter how respectable or disobedient your students are. It doesn't matter how good or bad your boss is. If you're rendering service from your heart to the Lord, you're elevated outside those dynamics. Was that easy? I stand up here saying, and you should figure this out by Tuesday. No. But notice it's a Christological appeal. Notice this. It's a Christological appeal for believers on either side of this relationship. You have Christ as your true master. So you're freed by him to serve wherever you find yourself unto him, because he's the Lord. He's the true master, and his rewards are eternal. Notice that as well. The ground for obedience in these texts is a reward from God that endures, that lasts. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality in him. So you should not pursue a partiality amongst those who are your servants as well. But notice, the ground is a reward, a heavenly reward for believers on either side of that relationship. But also notice that when Paul gives commands directly to masters, he challenges all notions of their absolute rights over their slaves. You got to hear this. When Paul speaks commands to masters, he says to them, you are no longer in your own mind sovereign over these people, over these actions. You're not free to kill. You're not free to maim. You're not free to execute. You have a responsibility to your master, to the King of Glory, to make sure that you treat them fairly, justly, and that you govern what they produce and not them, because they have a higher master. Again, there's an innate dignity being acknowledged on both sides of this relationship in the institution. Masters, you're not free to do whatever you want whenever you want. You're bound. So any notion that they would have of some kind of absolute authority is irrevocably revoked in this command. Do the same to them. Stop your threatening. We've heard a lot in our culture recently about the power of fear as a motivator. Fear can be a very powerful motivator. Any parent knows that when you look at your kid and say, I will spank you if you, it's a powerful motivator. But it also dissipates as a motivator. If you don't blank, I will X. It doesn't last that long. Might hit in the moment, might last for the hour, the afternoon, maybe even the rest of the day. But fear as a motivator dissipates quickly. Instead of that, Paul's saying, move to a place where inwardly you know who is both sides the master. your heavenly one. You want to lead people? Good. He who seeks to be an elder in the church desires a noble thing, yes? Well, be careful. You're going to be held accountable, that much more accountable. If you have slaves entrusted to you, you better be careful. Because God is your master and theirs. And there's no partiality with him. 1 Timothy 6 helps us here. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as servants, bondservants, slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That's a ridiculous statement, by the way. Just left to itself, this is ludicrous. It doesn't matter how just my master is, I should honor him. It doesn't matter what he's done or what he hasn't done, what he leaves undone. It doesn't matter how many times I'm beaten and brutalized. It doesn't matter what he's done to my wife or my kids. The fact that he's sold my kids off to someone else, somewhere else, I'll never ever see them again. I don't have to hold that in view. The word all here is binding. It's not positional. If you are in this institution, you need, as God requires, and this is crazy, to regard your masters as worthy of all honor. Why? Why would we do that? That's insane, Paul. God, why would you ever command this of us? So that the name of God and the teaching of Christ may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Huh? Say what? You mean the gospel is more powerful than the institution of slavery? Yes. Do you mean that my identity in Christ is more powerful and more to be understood and proclaimed than my identity as a servant to a master? Yes. You mean I'm to regard him no matter how evil, no matter how vile, no matter what he's done in the past or what he's planning to do to me right now, because I'm in you? That supersedes everything else? Well, yeah. There's no apology coming. Paul's saying this is the nature of this dynamic. And if it's true here, how much more is it true everywhere else, right? This is one of those glimpses for us where we can see the extreme far side of a thought. And if it's true here, if the gospel's true there, then it's true for you at work. It's true for you in the home. It's true for you in your neighborhood. It's true for you regardless of what dynamics are at play. No matter how noble or ignoble the people around you are, if they are in Christ, y'all are family. Period. That's the greatest element of understanding your identity is as Christ, united to Christ. He spent three chapters painstakingly laying out what it means that you have union with Christ. And everything that follows in the book of Ephesians flows out of that. And reinforces our understanding of that. And that's what's happening right here. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Is he really saying that Christian servants should work harder for Christian masters because Christians are the ones who benefit from their labor? Yeah. Now, it doesn't undo what he said prior, that all service is unto the Lord. That's certainly true. But there's a very powerful dynamic taking place here. If y'all are brothers, both united to Christ by faith, then you can work all the harder knowing that the kingdom advances as your master gets more wealth and more prestige, more opportunity, then there's more tithing, more giving, more church work to be laid out. Paul's assuming that dynamic in this relationship. And so we need to understand that. It's a significant appeal. There's also a warning in this text. Paul warns that insubordinate behavior will bring slander on God's name and on Christian teachings. Did you see that? Those who have believing masters, 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Y'all have a reputation, whether you want it or not. You work in an institution for a boss. And they're going to judge your faith based on your actions. And they're supposed to. Jesus was asked, how do you know if it's a good person? How do you know if they're a believer? You know a tree by its fruit. Good fruit equals good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. There's a sense in which we can bring slander on our Lord by performing poorly. And, hear this, by performing poorly and not repenting. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. God doesn't expect you to be ultimately patient with all your knucklehead kids, right? He doesn't expect you to be able to do for those students what no one else has ever been able to do for them before. But he does expect you to repent when you fail, as you fail. That's the power of the gospel. I hear people say all the time, oh, well, they're blowing their witness. They're blowing their witness with only an eye to their poor performance. But what the gospel is saying is it's not just that you failed that's the problem. It's that you failed and you didn't give voice and apology to that failure. You're going to fail your kids. Believe me, you're going to fail your kids massively. And the way you bring the gospel to them is not just through your authorized excellence, but also through your genuine sorrow for failure, your genuine apology, your genuine repentance and trust that the gospel is greater than the failure in that instance. What would it look like for you to repent to your coworkers? What would it look like for you to repent to your boss because you've been giving them eye service for far too long? It's not that you performed poorly that's in view. It's that you performed poorly and you didn't confess. You didn't own up to it. You didn't repent. That's what brings slander on the gospel. That's what says to everyone else, oh, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that accusation? Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. My response, only if they don't repent. Only if they don't repent. Are you going to be perfect? No. Should you work harder? Yes. Should you outdo and outperform everybody around you to the best of your ability? Yes. If you're a student, should you be taking the best paying attention and class notes possible? Yes. Why? Because you're a Christian. And we are students unto the Lord. We are workers unto the Lord. We are servants unto the Lord. And so what we do should be better, further, deeper, broader, more excellent. And when we fail, we can protect ourselves from that accusation by being the first to repent. Nobody can call you a hypocrite if you own your sin. Did you know that? Nobody can say you broke the 9th commandment. You bear false witness about yourself. You run around all the time acting like you're the greatest, and you never, ever admit when you're wrong. You're a hypocrite. You say you're a Christian and you live like the world. Repent. Believe. Trust. If that can be true in the relationship between slave and master, how much more can that be true in the life that you are living? Paul warns us that insubordinate behavior brings slander on God's name and Christ's teachings. But also understand that Paul knows the difficulty, Peter knows the difficulty of this dynamic. Last text for today, 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 18. Slaves, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What's he saying? We'll take the first part first. Servants, slaves, bond servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle. That's easy to do, right? Is it easy to respect an employer who's nice to you? Is it easy to take care of students in your classroom who love you and adore you and listen to you all the time? Well, yeah. That's easy to respect that situation, yes? But not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, to the abusive, to the power-mongering, to the fear-inspiring, to the neglecting. Yeah, unjust. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What he's saying here is that you can experience renewal in the gospel. You can experience the favor of God upon your life when you endure what you do not deserve. Well, who does that sound like? Who? Jesus, right? This is our Lord and Savior. Who endured what he didn't deserve more than Christ? And so what Peter, the apostle, is saying here is that as you understand this dynamic, even way down in the lowly reality of being a slave, if you can understand the gospel's power to renew you there, how much more everywhere else? If you can understand it in this dynamic, then you understand what it means to be united to Christ, who has done this far more than you ever will, because ultimately you deserve to suffer as a sinner. And Christ, who was sinless, never deserved to suffer, yes? So as you identify with your union with Christ in this sense, you'll understand what it means as a gracious thing. You'll receive the favor of God on you, in you, through you, when you suffer unjustly. But Peter continues in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? If you're failing and you get the sanctions for that failure, it's no credit to you. Those are the consequences. If you talk back to mom and you get put in timeout, God's not saying, oh, I'm really proud of the way you settled into that timeout. Right? It's not that dynamic. You endured what you deserve. Congratulations. Welcome to humanity. But when you endure what you don't deserve, you get a glimpse of Christ and you get an internal reality and experience of what it means to be united to him, even in that. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is something that God favors, that God bestows blessing upon. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you get it? Do you get this? Your life is not your own. You're not free to live and do whatever you want, whenever you want. That's the tyranny of slavery. That's the promise the world has to offer and the devil behind it. But in the gospel, you die to that. And you live an obedient life unto the Lord, knowing that your life in all its circumstances are temporary. And that there's an eternal reward to be reaped in your relationship with Christ. And as a result of that, the ground of your obedience is a delight in the reward of being with Christ forever and ever and ever. And so you can endure all the injustice. You can endure all the mocking. You can endure all the slander. You can be neglected and passed over for every raise you ever deserved. For every promotion you were the best person for. And it doesn't matter. When you suffer the injustice of the world, when you suffer the unjust decisions of abusive masters, Christ has favor on you. Because he's been in it, he works through it, and you know and understand him more and more and more as you endure it. This is the reality of the gospel for us. As we begin to understand what it means that the gospel is true even between slaves and masters, how much more true is it for us today in 2014 living in Virginia? Regardless of our skin color, regardless of our heritage, regardless of where we've come from or where we're going, regardless of what job we do or don't have, regardless of what boss we like or don't like, regardless of whatever the circumstances that we're surrounded in are, if we can serve and work and labor unto the glory of God in Jesus Christ, then we're free. And we've usurped all of our circumstances because we understand in our inner being, we serve the Lord. We serve as he would lead us to and where he has led us to. This is where we are. This is where we live. This is the job that he has given us. This is the work that we are to do. And as we do it, where we do it, we should do it without eye service. Because ultimately, when is God's eye never upon you? When does God ever see you or not see you? Isn't his eye always on the sparrow? Isn't his eye and his gaze always upon you? Doesn't he know what's just and unjust in your life? Doesn't he know what he's brought about that's good and what's evil? Doesn't he give and take away? And isn't blessed be his name either case? That's what we believe. That's what we believe in our minds. This text dares us to believe it in our hearts and to pour it out in our lives. May we be less grumbly. Yes? May we be more pleased to love and serve our Lord where he has us, as he has us, knowing that there is innate dignity for the slave and for the master, and innate accountability for how you leverage whichever side of that coin you're on. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have given us the gospel. We cannot thank you enough. Jesus, thank you that you govern our lives as a master and that we need to be mastered. Father, we need you to come and teach us what to do and what not to do, how to live and how to love and how to serve in this world. And Father, we need you to give us thankful hearts because we inherited begrudging ones. Because our first father taught us to be selfish. We need you to teach us what it means to be selfless. Father, we need you to come and do heart work in us to bring about gratitude and joy and peace where anger, bitterness, fear, and rage reign. And Father, we need you to come and bring hope, not just a hope of eternity, But Father, the gospel has changed the institution of slavery in our world. It has changed the institution of slavery in our hearts. Father, teach us more what it means that we are slaves of Christ, that you are our master, that we are your people, that you are the one who lead and love and reign over us and the circumstances surrounding us. Father, I pray this morning that you would show us what it means to live joyfully and obediently in the life that you have brought us to thus far. We ask for this and more in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And all God's people agree. Amen.